Thank you, Bob, for your assistance in the pulpit this morning. And once again, I want to welcome all of you who are here today. Our scripture reading this morning is from, once again, drawn from the Epistle to the Hebrews. I will be starting in Hebrews chapter 5 at verse 11 and reading down through chapter 6, verse 12, beginning Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 11, hear now the word of God. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the same full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the privilege of having your word, holding your word in the palms of our hands, looking at these words that are printed on these pages, and knowing that what we have here is indeed divine truth, given by inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we would pray once again that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you know that I served in the Army and not in the Marine Corps, but you may have seen the bumper stickers around or a little tag on the back of someone's window, maybe on a pickup truck, if not on an automobile, that says Semper Fi. I mean, those words are Latin. It means always faithful. And that, of course, is the motto of the Marine Corps, isn't it? Always faithful, always faithful. A few years back, there was an ad on television, and you may remember, and where it would show a Marine standing at attention with his sword standing in his dress uniform, and the caption was "Marines looking for a few good men." In contrast, it seems that sadly, that much of the contemporary church, especially in the West, has become somewhat flabby and is not always faithful. Faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. Flabby spiritually. And in Europe, of course, I remember talking with a fellow that I had taken a couple of courses with a number of years ago, Jerome Bars, who had grown up in the UK and was serving as a director, which I think he still does, of the Francis Schaeffer Institute out at Covenant Theological Seminary in Missouri. But I remember asking him the question, where do you see the United States in relation to Europe or the UK in terms of the spiritual decline, because we had been talking about that very thing. And he said, well, he said, Europe is really a generation ahead of the United States. And in many respects, of course, all of Europe, Western Europe, and of course, Eastern Europe, they have some of their own history. But Western Europe is can no longer be considered Christian nations. The UK, although it was quite strong there, especially back in the 16 and 1700s. And he said the United States is probably about a generation, about 25 years behind. And well, we say, well, okay, in many parts, maybe not here in New England and some other parts in our nation, church attendance is not as what it is in, say, in the South and the Carolinas and Florida and Texas and California and so forth, that there's still quite a large percentage of people that do attend worship on a regular basis. The difficulty is that quite often, well, it's broad, it's only skin deep. And this is an issue, isn't it? When we read this particular text in the book of Hebrews, and of course we've been working through this here for a number of weeks now, through the epistle to the Hebrews, we have in this passage of scripture, this section that I read this morning from Hebrews chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 6, one of the most straightforward and direct challenges to God's people in all of the New Testament. And the author to the Hebrews begins to sound a little bit more like an Old Testament prophet here. And but the author of Hebrews is addressing the very concern that we're talking about. And that is, it has to do with the problem of spiritual immaturity and the danger of apostasy that was facing the church in those days. Because, you see, they were difficult days for Christians. And it was over a generation after Jesus and after the crucifixion and resurrection. And so it's into the second generation of the church, but the church was facing tremendous persecution, both from there in the region of Israel, but throughout the Mediterranean world, on throughout Asia Minor and over into Rome. Nero was the emperor, we believe, at this point in time when the letter was written. And the church is facing a great deal of pressure, and there was always the pressure to just throw in the towel and to give up. And so here we find also, too, that he says that later on here in verse 6, he uses the word laziness, that you not become sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so we have throughout the letter to the Hebrews, this exhortation to persevere, the challenge and the encouragement to persevere. But not only is this letter addressed to the people of that day, the first century church, but there is great application for us today as Christians in the 21st century as well as the first century. And so these words are meant to catch our attention as well and to challenge us to evaluate our own Christian walk and our own faith and our own faithfulness. But in doing so, there are two particular points that I think are very crucial for us to unfold this morning. And I want to address them. The first is, what about eternal security? I express it in the words of a question, because we have those words in chapter 6 that would cause us to say, wait a second, does that mean that we can lose our salvation if we are already born again? And then my second question is, the second point is in the form of a statement, and that is making our calling and election sure. Making our calling and election sure. So the first point, what about eternal security? The thing is, of course, that Christians have long debated whether it is possible to lose our salvation after we have been born again. if we truly belong to Christ. And on the text of this service, it would appear to lend itself in that direction. And I know that there are many, even those that I have talked to, said, well, just look at so-and-so, and look at so-and-so, and look at so-and-so. They have backslidden. They've lost their salvation. They need to be born again. They need to be become believers again, to recommit their life to Christ. And so we have these words here where the author to the Hebrews says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And so we have those words there. And we would have to say that if it is left entirely up to us, not only is it possible to lose our salvation, but it is certain. Because how many of us can live up to the standard that God has established for us? I remember having a conversation in the living room of a friend of mine many years ago when my wife was in graduate school. And there was a young man who had come, and he was starting studies there. And he came from a much more what we would call Arminian or Wesleyan background. And, of course, he said, what do you do? And a friend of mine said, well, I'm a Calvinist in my theology. What do you do with that passage in Hebrews chapter 6? And my friend's response was, well, you read it in light of the rest of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. And so we read, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, the words where the Apostle Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, and so forth. And then jump down a few verses, and we read in verse 11, Ephesians chapter 1, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance as we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. You see, what Paul is saying here is that God is the one who chose us even before we were ever born, even before we were ever conceived, even before the point of creation, the very foundations of the earth, as the Apostle Paul says here, that God chose us in Christ, that he predestined us. And so it comes first from God's initiative. The Apostle Paul goes on to say, for example, in his letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 8, those words, right after he has made that statement, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And then he says, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. When we were setting up a stone in the cemetery for my mom and my dad, and two of my brothers and I went over, and we had to decide what we wanted on the stone and the design and the material and so forth and so on. And I said, I would really like to see us put the end of verse 30 from Romans chapter 8 on the gravestone. And so written on my mom and dad's gravestone at that little cemetery down in North Carolina are those words, and those whom he justified, he also glorified, meaning the end of the result. Because you see, we are justified in Christ by the shed blood of Jesus. But what that means is that we can truly say that we are secure because it is God's initiative and not just our initiative. And so we talk about the perseverance of the saints, or what I really prefer, the word, the preservation of the saints. But we have to ask the question, well, okay, was Paul's theology different from the theology of the one who penned the words of the epistle to the Hebrews? Is there a conflict in the Bible? I think here we have a case where the author of Hebrews is reflecting back on the apostasy of the Israelites during that period of time in the wilderness. Because you see, here God had brought them. He had called them out of Egypt, had parted the waters. They had traveled through the Sinai wilderness there. They had been camped there at the base of Mount Sinai, and they were getting ready to move on and with the hopes of going into the promised land. And what we find, of course, is that there were many who didn't believe. Oh, no, no, we can't go in there. There's giants in the land. What are we going to do? We need to go back to Egypt. Of course, the author of Hebrews, of course, reflects on that earlier in the letter, doesn't he? And the point is that they had witnessed what God had done. They had eaten of the manna. They had drunk of the water from the rock. And yet they were never allowed to enter into God's rest because of their unbelief, and they died in the desert. But the question is for us, what do we do with those who profess faith in Christ? What do we do with those who stand before the church and they answer the questions? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the scriptures? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and so forth? And they respond affirmatively to those things. What do we do with those who show some knowledge of the Bible and maybe even a knowledge of theology, and yet they turn away, and their life shows that they have turned away and they no longer show any indication of belonging to Jesus? Initially, you would say, oh, by every indication, that person is a believer. That person is a brother or sister in the Lord, a fellow Christian, and yet they abandon the faith. At the heart of it, of course, is belief. And belief manifests itself, of course, in where we find our real identity. The Israelites were saying, oh, no, I think I want to go back to Egypt. Or these early believers, I don't know if I want to call myself a Christian. Given the circumstances at hand, I don't think that's what I want to do. And where our primary loyalty really lies. Was not this the issue with Judas Iscariot, who had followed Jesus for 3.5 years? And then he turned around and betrayed Jesus, because at heart, Jesus Christ was not his primary loyalty. Jesus Christ was not his primary identity. I believe there's a close correlation between what we read here in the 6th chapter of the book of Hebrews and Jesus' parable on the 4 soils. And you may remember that parable. We find it one place is in Luke chapter 8. Where Jesus says that a great crowd was gathering and a sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it, and some fell on the rock. And as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And so the application, of course, what is the application there? And Jesus gives the application to the disciples, doesn't he? The 4 soils are the circumstances of people's lives and where people's hearts are at. And so is that same correlation. The thing is that we may look at a person's life But we can't tell if their heart is transformed or not. Only God knows for sure. Because God is God, and God is the one who knows us. He has searched us, and he is the one who makes that ultimate judgment. And the thing is that no one is saved by just a mere profession of faith, or by joining the church, or by being able to articulate even some nuances of theology, but it is only by trusting in Christ and finding in Christ our Savior and our Lord, and he becomes our identity and our loyalty. Now, I would concur that if we are of the elect, there may be those who go through a season where they may indicate that they have apostatized. And we would say, oh yes, so-and-so was a member of the church for a while, so-and-so was a believer, but they left the faith. But we don't know the end of the story. Only God knows the end of the story. And I have seen occasion where those who have walked as believers and turned away, and then at a later point in time, have come back to Christ, have returned to Christ. Maybe 5 years later, 10 years later, maybe at the end of their life. But this leads us to our second point, and the second point is, of course, making our calling and election sure. And this, I believe, is what this passage is really drawing us to here, making our calling and election sure. I think of what the author to the Hebrews writes, where he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Because you see, this is the point here that he's drawing us to, going on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead work, and so forth and so on. I believe there's a close parallel between what we have here and what the Apostle Peter writes there in his second epistle, which Bob read for our call to worship this morning, where Peter writes, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of its sinful desires. And then he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, and he calls them brothers, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Spiritual maturity is an issue, isn't it? Spiritual immaturity. And this, the author of Hebrews recognizes. He sees this pattern in the life of these early believers, just as the Apostle Paul did. You think about Paul's letter, his first letter to the Corinthians. Here was a new church. They were living under similar circumstances. They were being tempted in every way. It was an ungodly environment in which they were living, and they were not maturing as Paul felt that they needed to mature. And so consistently throughout his first letter to the Corinthians, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 3, there were divisions in the church we read about. And then in chapter 3, he says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but people of the flesh, as infants, infants in Christ. I fed you with milk. The author of the Hebrews writes about milk. Not solid food, he says, for you were not ready. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still in the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, behaving only in a human way? And so forth. Even in chapter 13, that famous love chapter, he stops there about two-thirds of the way through. When I was a child, I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. It's hard to know, and I have to confess that I find it difficult to know specifically why the author of Hebrews singles out these things that he singles out here in this passage of Scripture, where he says instructions about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment and so forth. But he does. He singles those things out, and I don't know specifically why, and people have speculated on what they're supposed to, the implications of those things, and maybe I need to study those things a little bit more, probably do. But what I do know is that people are so often captivated by those things that are really nothing more than speculation. And those things serve as a distraction for the more tangible application of God's word to our lives. I was talking with someone recently who was trying to talk to me about the end times, about eschatology. Eschatology means the last things, about the end times and about the rapture and the Antichrist. And yes, we believe that Jesus Christ is coming back again. But I can't stand here and tell you, even as a pastor, I can't stand here and tell you that I know every single detail about how it's going to happen and the timing of these things and so forth and so on. But how many times have I heard people say, oh, yeah, I believe that the Antichrist is Bill Clinton, or I believe the Antichrist is Saddam Hussein, or I believe that the Antichrist is Donald Trump, or I believe that the Antichrist is Richard Nixon or Henry Kissinger or Vladimir Putin, and on and on and on and on, those types of things. And I think to myself, you don't know any such thing. You're only speculating and talking about this and that and the other thing, about what they think is going to happen. And, you know, those types of things. Or the same thing holds true with regard to, I have often found, and I have to confess that I spent a couple years as an early believer fellowshipping with some charismatic Christians and so forth. But, you know, I found that there really was a lot of speculation there too. I believe that God gives us all gifts. I'm just not convinced that they're all what we might call supernatural gifts that are supposed to entertain us. But you see, the list goes on. We can debate these speculative things, but the problem is that oftentimes they become a smokescreen for what God is really trying to do in our lives. And years ago, I remember having this conversation with a middle-aged woman who was very enamored of watching the televangelists, Catherine Coleman and Kenneth Copeland and so forth and so on, and the miraculous healings and Benny Hinn and those types of people. And yet on Sunday morning, instead of worshiping with God's people, she would sit at home in her easy chair watching these things. And any time I went over for a pastoral visit, she would wanted to debate these things with me. And I was lamenting that one time, and Charlene said, "Tom, it's all a smoke screen." And she went down there and just told her point blank. And I thought, wow, my wife did that. Look at that. We'll move on. But you see, the point is that oftentimes, you see, there are practical things how God wants us to live our lives. And whenever I engage in those conversations, I think to myself, you know, I'm not sure the value of this conversation when it's nothing more than speculation. And we need to understand what the foundational things are in Scripture. And so often what I have found is that it is a reflection of spiritual instability and a person's walk with Christ. And how often is it that those who are invested in things that have no real essential value for our Christian walk are the ones that are prone to fall away? Because you see, the speculative things take precedent over our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that doesn't do much for the witness of the church either, does it? One of the things, of course, that we find in the book of Hebrews, and you've already seen this if you've been following this series, is the emphasis, the place that the author of Hebrews places on the person and work of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is always front and center. Right in the very first chapter there, where Christ is presented as being the very Son of God, the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, the one who upholds the universe by his word. And he is the very Son of God. And then a little bit later, we see that contrast between Jesus and Moses. Moses is a servant in the house of God, and yes, has a place of prominence. But Jesus Christ is the Son, the builder of the house, the architect, and the chief contractor of the house, if you will, the one who builds. And he is the Son of God. And now here we move into this section where Jesus is the great high priest, not after the order of Melchizedek. And we will get into this in a little while, as who Melchizedek is and the implications of that in contrast to the temporary priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, Aaron's priesthood. And so we will see that Jesus Christ is always front and center. And the point is that when Jesus Christ plays that role of prominence in our lives, we can't go wrong. If he is our touchstone, we can't go wrong. If the gospel is our touchstone, and we need to learn to appreciate more and more and more the heart of the gospel in and of itself, and Jesus needs to become more and more real to us personally as our Lord and as our Savior. The more the gospel captivates our hearts, the more anchored we are. And that is a good measure of how we are doing spiritually. And so my question to you this morning is, how are you doing spiritually? Are you on a solid footing, or are you on a shaky footing? Now, I can't close this out without turning to those last few verses. And I think these verses are really key here. And we can't skip over these verses from verses 9 to 11 in chapter 6, where the author of Hebrews says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." Think about those words. "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end." Perseverance, okay? "So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. But you think about those words in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, having talked about those who have apostatized, he says, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Wow. And how many believers, young believers that I've talked with along the way, and older believers too, that may have reached a low ebb in their Christian walk. They may go through a period of spiritual dryness where they may say, but I have my devotions in the morning, but the Bible just doesn't come alive to me. It feels so dry. I feel like I'm just going through the motions. Perhaps they're going through some type of suffering in their life. Perhaps they're afflicted with some type of chronic illness or chronic pain. Perhaps they are struggling with victory over some sinful habit, and they say, you know, I asked God's forgiveness for this or that or the other thing, and then the following day, here I am. I dropped the ball again. And so they wrestle with that question, am I really among the elect? Maybe I'm not really saved and only fooling myself. And I ask them the question, why are you even asking me that? Why are you even concerned about that? Because it's an indication that you do believe, that you do believe in Christ, you do trust Christ, but you're just struggling in your spiritual walk. And that's why you need God's people to rally around you. That's why you need the Word of God. I remind you that the purpose of Hebrews is not just to exhort us and to challenge us, but to encourage us. And this is exactly what he does here in this verse, isn't it? To encourage us. And it's at times like this that you need to cling more closely to your Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. I think of that bumper sticker, Semper Fi. Always faithful. That's an admirable quality, isn't it? It's not the motto of the Army, but it is the Marine Corps. But you know, it is an admirable quality. But the thing is that as Christians, it's never by our own strength, folks. It's never by the strength of our own character, but only because of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is always faithful. Jesus is always faithful. He's our faithful Savior. And so the challenge is to hold fast to him, because he will hold you fast. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you. And while these words may challenge us to the core as we read them, and rightly so, they also encourage us that Jesus Christ is the one who loved us and gave his life for us. And he calls upon us to trust in him and to trust his strength and not just our own. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter, finisher of our faith, and that we might find our assurance in him, our hope in him. And give us the strength to be faithful to the calling that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.